Well, as so many of you have brought your burden to the Lord to be shared by another, I just want you to hear these words of assurance from 1 Peter. Cast your cares on the Lord. Will you say it with me? For he cares for you. Can we say it again? Cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, he cares for you? So you can take your burden to the Lord, as the gospel song says, and leave it there, knowing he cares for you. Amen? Amen. In October of 2023, the New York Times ran an article entitled, I Want to Be Forgiven. I Just Want to Be Forgiven. And the article was about the process in Minnesota where criminals can come before the Minnesota Board of Pardons to seek a pardon for the crimes that they have committed. And these criminals often carry shame for years for those crimes. The author of that article says that their lives are often, quote, defined by remorse. Boy, that just leapt off the page to me because I think that so many people at a heart level understand what that's like. To have done something in your life that seems to define the rest of your life. Maybe it's a mistake you've made, a sin you've committed, something that has brought guilt or shame, but that one thing that happened now defines your life by remorse. And these are criminals whose lives have been defined by the things that they've done. And they have an opportunity to come before a 3-member board. They have a 10-minute time allotment where they can make their case for a pardon. The article calls it a 10-minute chance at mercy. In those 10 minutes, they have to convince 3 strangers that they deserve mercy, that they've atoned for their sin adequately, that they've done enough, taken enough steps to reform, to change, to be given a second chance. The author of that article says that that 10-minute window is a chance to prove they're worthy. Some of those criminals experience anxiety about this 10-minute window. They stress over things as simple as what clothes to wear. I mean, what do you wear when asking for mercy? Can you imagine the stress of knowing you've done something wrong, knowing that you're guilty, knowing that you deserve a penalty, but trying to do everything you can to convince people that you're worthy of a second chance? The article concludes by saying, no one can expect mercy. No one has the right to be forgiven. Pardons are by nature extraordinary. And yet, despite the rare possibility of forgiveness, year after year, criminal after criminal lines up before the Board of Pardons to seek grace. When you come to Genesis chapter 32, which is where I invite you to open your Bibles, you find a man seeking grace. In Genesis 32, you see Jacob, a man who's made some incredible mistakes in his life. He's sinned immensely. He knows he needs forgiveness. He is a man whose life has been defined by remorse, and he doesn't deserve mercy. He has no right to forgiveness. And yet in Genesis 32 and 33, he seeks it anyway. These chapters and the events that happen in them serve as a kind of school of grace, where Jacob learns what it means to be on the receiving end of undeserved grace. I want to remind you what's happened up to this point, because when you come to Genesis chapter 32, we're really 20 years into Jacob's story. 20 years before Genesis 32, something had happened in Jacob's life that caused a rift in his family, particularly with his brother, his older brother Esau. You know that Jacob's story is a story of destiny. Before Jacob was ever even born, God had made a promise to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would bring blessing to the world through a special offspring. Abraham's very excited about this, but his wife can't have a baby. God does a miracle. She gets pregnant, and Isaac is born, and God reiterates the promise to Isaac that Isaac would have a son, and through that chosen offspring, blessing would come to the world. And Isaac's wife, Rebecca, like his mother, she can't have babies either, and yet God does another miracle, and she gets pregnant. But here's the surprise in the story. God said, one of your offspring, a special son, will be my instrument of blessing, but she gets pregnant not with one son, but with two. And that's where the tension first is introduced into the story. Which one of the two sons will be God's chosen offspring? Well, of course, naturally, the correct answer is the older. It's customary in that culture that the older brother would be the more prominent. The older brother would be the natural choice. And yet God does something surprising. God says before the boys are ever born, it's not going to be the older, it's going to be the younger who will be the chosen instrument of blessing. And the older brother will serve the younger. That was Jacob's destiny. But Jacob's father, Isaac, despised God's choice because Jacob was not Isaac's favorite son. Isaac's favorite son was Esau, the older brother. In Esau, he saw something of himself. Esau and Isaac were very similar. They both loved the taste of wild game, and Esau was a master hunter. And he would always cook a big meal for his dad, and so his dad just loved him. He favored him. He paid attention to him. He chose him. So when you're in Jacob's shoes, there's really two things standing in your way of achieving your destiny: your father and your father's favorite, your older brother. So Jacob does something treacherous. He decides to run over both his father and his brother in order to get the blessing that God had said would be his. He does that in a couple of ways. First of all, he cheats his brother out of his birthright. So by getting a birthright, Jacob gets 2/3 of his father's inheritance. This is going to be generational wealth. It will bless his children, his children's children, his children's children's children. His entire family, his entire line will receive a financial blessing because of this inheritance. But that wasn't enough for Jacob. He wanted more. And so he goes beyond cheating for the birthright, and he goes to steal the blessing. Isaac decides to bless Esau, even though Esau wasn't God's chosen son. But Jacob deceives his father Isaac, lies to him, pretends to be Esau, and in the process steals Esau's blessing. And the only thing that's left for Esau, as his brother has taken his birthright and now taken his blessing, the only thing that is left for Esau is to serve his younger brother and to live away from the blessing. In fact, in chapter 27, you'll remember that Esau received kind of an anti-blessing. Isaac comes to Esau and says, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land, away from the dew of the sky above, and you will live by your sword and you will serve your brother. Now, you don't have to wonder about how Esau feels about all of this, because the text tells you how he felt about it. In chapter 27, verse 41, it says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Why? Because of the blessing that his father had given him. So deeply rooted now in Esau's heart is a grudge against his brother, but not just a grudge, a hatred for his younger brother. The text says he determined in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. The last time that a brother killed a brother was Cain killing his brother Abel out of jealousy. And now you see that same kind of deep-seated jealousy between Esau and Jacob. He has Cain in his heart, and he is going to murder his brother the first opportunity he has as soon as his dad passes away. Well, Jacob's mother hears about this. She warns Jacob. And so Jacob flees from Canaan to Haran. He thinks it'll only be a few days that he's in Haran, but it turns out to be 20 years that he's there. In that time, he gets married. He marries Rachel and Leah. They have 13 children. Jacob has his own problems with his father-in-law, Laban. And so in chapter 31, Jacob decides to, after 20 long years, to return home back to Canaan, knowing he would have to face the brother he had wounded 20 years before. That's where we are when we pick up in chapter 32. Now, some of you in this room, you can identify with Esau in this story up to this point because you have been wounded by someone else. Someone in your life has hurt you, and maybe you feel like in order to get favor or get the blessing or get ahead that they've kind of run you over in the process. Maybe someone has done something incredibly hurtful to you on their way up the ladder. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker who stepped on top of you to get ahead. Maybe you today are like Esau, and you have been wounded deeply by someone who should have been trusted, should have been close to you, should have been someone who would have loved you and blessed you rather than harmed and wounded you. Some of you in the house today can identify with how Esau is feeling, and maybe it's been years and years and years of a grudge and a hatred for someone else. Others of you in the room, you may identify more with Jacob. And if you're really honest, the truth is you have been the one who has caused wounding in someone else's life. Maybe you have hurt deeply someone who you never should have hurt. Maybe you've caused a wound in someone else's life and they didn't deserve that from you, and yet you did it. And maybe now your life has been full of regret for that. Maybe your life has been defined by remorse because of what you did to someone else. And if you could turn the time tables back, if you could rewind the clock, you would undo what you did. Maybe it was that word spoken in anger to your spouse, or maybe it was that harsh or critical statement you made to your son or daughter, or maybe it was something that you did to a coworker or a friend, you stabbed them in the back, or you did something harmful, and maybe there's even been years and years and years since, and your life has been defined by remorse over that. You wish you could undo it or do it over or do it differently, and you, like Jacob, know that you're in need of grace. Well, that's where we find Jacob in Genesis 32. He is a man in need of grace, but he doesn't really understand what grace is all about yet. Genesis 32 and 33 is a school of grace where he learns three lessons about what grace means. And so that's what I want us to look at together this morning. Let's pick up in verse 3. As Jacob turns his attention back towards Canaan, he's going to return, knowing that he's going to have to face the brother that he had wounded 20 years before. Jacob decides to go ahead and send notice to Esau ahead of time that he's coming. Look what happens in verse 3 of chapter 32. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. And he commanded them, "You are to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says." Notice the language of your lord Esau, your servant Jacob. This is the language of humility. "I've been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female slaves, and I've sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." Now, I want you just to highlight that word favor right there, because it's a really important word in the text. The word favor is littered throughout chapter 32 and throughout chapter 33. This word is used elsewhere in Genesis, particularly back in Genesis chapter 6, which is about the flood and the wickedness of Noah's generation, and God's going to send a flood of judgment. But Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor," there's the word, "he found favor with the Lord." Now that word is the closest Hebrew word that we have to the word we use, grace. In other words, what Jacob knows that he needs is grace. And you say, "Pastor, what is grace?" Well, grace is simply this. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, I want you to think about that in the life of Jacob, because Jacob knows what he deserves. He has committed something wrong against his brother. He has done something that is disgraceful. And he deserves a harsh penalty for what he's done. And if you're just reading the story, you expect that what's going to happen to Jacob is he's going to pay the penalty for his wrongdoing with his life. That Esau will finally have the opportunity to take his brother's life. And that's the expectation of what he deserves. Jacob is seeking, though, what he doesn't deserve. He's seeking favor. He's seeking grace from his brother. So he sends notice to his brother to say, "I am seeking grace from you. I am seeking from you what I don't deserve." But that message is met with some bad news. Look at what happens in verse 6. "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau. He's coming for you. And he has 400 men with him.'" Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like an army, because that's exactly what it is. Esau was wounded 20 years earlier. His brother stole his birthright, his brother stole his blessing, and then his brother ran and hid for 20 years. Now is Esau's moment. He gets 400 men and starts coming towards Jacob. The original Hebrew says something like this: "The chickens were coming home to roost." Esau has the opportunity to get his. Well, this causes some alarm in Jacob. Look at verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, naturally, right? He knows what he deserves. He knows what is in his brother's heart. He knows that the last words he heard from his brother was that he was going to murder him. And now his brother's gathered 400 men and is coming to meet him. And so he's completely afraid and completely distressed. But Jacob, the manipulative master strategist, the deceptive deceiver, formulates a strategy. Jacob always does this. Anytime he seems to get in trouble, he's always a deceptive, slimy sort of character who can figure out a way to get himself out of the situations he's gotten himself into. Same thing here. And so what happens is he comes up with three strategies to try to avoid his brother's wrath. Strategy number one, you read about in verses 7 and 8, divide to survive. That's strategy number one. Jacob takes all of his family and all of his flocks and he divides them into two groups. And he says, I'm going to do this so that if Esau attacks one half of the family, the other half of the family can escape and vice versa. That's strategy one, divide to survive. Strategy number two, we see in verses 9 through 12, Jacob decides, I'm going to pray about this as well and ask God to protect me from my brother. Now, the fact that prayer is the second thing that Jacob does tells you something about Jacob. Prayer isn't his first move, and prayer isn't his only move. He's not radically depending on God to intervene. He couches prayer in the midst of strategy, the plans he can come up with. So he's not really trusting God fully in all of this. He's pretty self-sufficient. Okay, I'm going to ask God to spare me, but I'm going to hedge my bets. Just in case God doesn't come through, I'll make sure I've got a good plan in order so that I can avoid my brother's anger. So strategy three, you read about in verses 13 and following, the strategy is appease. Appease. Jacob is going to try to appease his brother's anger. Let's pick up in verse 13. It says he spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. The word gift means tribute. It's used in instances where like a foreign king would bring tribute to a predominant king. That's the language here. And in fact, the gift that he brings for Esau is like a gift fit for a king. Look what happens in verse 14. He brings 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, and a partridge in a pear tree. This 550 animals. This is a gift fit for a king. And he entrusted them to his slaves as separate herds. And he said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between each herd. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Where are you going? Whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell them, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, Jacob is behind us. And he also told the second one and the third. And everyone who is walking behind the animals, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You are also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. So you get the picture in your mind? He takes all of these herds and he just divides them up and he sends them. And each herd is going to come up to Esau. And Esau's going to say, wow, this gift is for me. And they're going to say, yeah, and there's more to come. And this is all from Jacob. And he's coming behind us. And then he meets the next group. And there's like this overwhelming gift. And he's like very impressed. Who's this from? It's from Jacob. And Jacob's coming. And there's more for you. And herd after herd after herd. You know what he's doing? He is buttering Esau up. That's the technical term for it. He's buttering him up. He thinks he can bribe his brother with all of these great gifts of herds. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 20. For he thought, I want to appease Esau with the gift that is going ahead of me. And after that, I can face him and perhaps he will forgive me. I just want you to circle that word appease. Because the word appease means to cover or to propitiate. It's translated sometimes to make atonement for. In other words, Jacob knows that he has sinned against Esau in such a way that his sin needs to be covered. His sin needs to be atoned for. His sin needs to be propitiated. But here's what I want you to see. Jacob believes that he can atone for his own sin by sending a gift to the one he sinned against. In other words, Jacob believes that he can purchase forgiveness. Jacob lives his life according to the scales. He thinks, okay, I've done wrong against my brother on the one hand, but maybe if I give him enough gifts, I can balance out the scales so that the good I've done for him will balance out the bad I've done against him. But folks, grace can't be bought. And that's the first lesson of grace in this story. You can't buy grace. Amen? It's not something you can purchase. Grace isn't grace if it's a transaction. And that's how Jacob is treating grace in this moment. He's thinking, I'll give you gifts, you give me forgiveness. He believes that he can earn grace by currying favor with his brother. But grace isn't grace if it's earned. And that's a lesson in grace that we all need. I think sometimes we think about our own relationship with God this way. We think that if we just do X, Y, or Z, then maybe he will forgive us. That's what's in Jacob's mind. If I just give you enough, then maybe you'll forgive me in return. And sometimes we take that approach in our relationship with God. We think if I just give to the poor, or I just do good works, or if I just go to church a lot, or if I'm a good neighbor, then maybe I can make up for my mistakes. Maybe I can atone for my own sin. Listen, folks, that's some people's strategy in terms of how they expect to meet God. Some people are living their life with the expectation that they are going to stand before God one day, and their only hope is that they've done more good than they've done bad. And they're expecting that God is going to somehow use some kind of scale system that as long as you've done more good than you've done bad, then the scales will even out and you can be accepted. But folks, that is not grace. And that reveals a self-sufficiency in us. It reveals a self-sufficiency in Jacob. Jacob just thought he could make grace happen. If he just wrote a big enough check, he could buy his brother off. He believes with enough money, with enough enticement, with enough of his manipulative schemes, he can atone for his own sins by paying for them with these gifts. But folks, you need to know this about grace. You can't earn or purchase or deserve grace. There's no amount of human effort or good works that you can do to compensate for your sin against the holy God. There's no amount of human action that can commend ourselves for grace. The moment grace is earned, it ceases to be grace. It's no longer a gift. Amen? So lesson number one is that grace can't be bought. Instead, lesson number two, grace must be sought. You cannot buy grace. You can't earn grace. You can't deserve grace, but you can seek grace. And that's exactly what Jacob needed to learn. And it explained, it's the reason for the next part in this story. Jacob at this moment is self-sufficient. I can earn grace from my brother by writing a big check. I can make grace happen. That is self-sufficiency. And Jacob at this particular moment in his life needs to be humbled to realize that grace itself is a gift. One that you cannot achieve or earn in your own self-sufficiency, but one that you have to receive from one who's in a position to give it. And that's the reason for the next part of the story. Look what happens beginning in verse 21. Something happens that's kind of out of the blue, and this story, frankly, is out of the blue in the flow of the narrative, but it's here on purpose, and I want you to think about it. Look at verse 21. So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. And during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the river Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream along with all of his possessions. And Jacob was left alone. Okay, do you have the picture in your mind? It's the middle of the night. He's preparing to meet Esau. He's sending all of his people ahead of him. Now Jacob on the other side of the river is left by himself in the middle of the night. And then something comes out of the blue. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. It's like, okay, now for something completely different. It seems a little out of the blue. There's Jacob alone in the middle of the night. He's trying to avoid an attack from his brother. And this mysterious, unknown, unnamed man comes up on Jacob and starts to fight with him. And we're not told who the man is. It's just some random guy that starts to wrestle with Jacob in the middle of the night. And apparently, it's kind of a death match. They are locked up. Neither one of them can beat the other, and they wrestle all night long until daybreak. Now, we start to get a little glimpse of who this mysterious, unnamed, unknown man might be in the next phrase, because in verse 25, it says, when the man saw that he couldn't defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. How many of you have ever had a dislocated joint in your life? Just raise your hand up. Okay, you know how excruciating that is. I've only had that happen one time. I was wrestling with my son, Austin, and I thought I would defeat him. He kicked me. And I had in my mind a Kung Fu Panda kind of a scene. I thought I was gonna grab his foot, twist him around. He was gonna do one of these things and land. I was gonna be like, booyah! That is not how that happened. He kicked me and caught my thumb, and my thumb went that direction. And he brought me to my knees. I mean, absolutely immobilized me. If you know, if you've ever had a dislocated joint, you know the kind of pain that this is. Now, this is a little misleading, the word struck him, because when I read he struck his hip, I'm picturing like the man just punches him in the hip and dislocates him. But in Hebrew, it's literally he touched him. Who is this man who has the power to wrestle with Jacob all night long, but the moment that he decides it's over, can just simply touch his hip and instantly put him out of joint and immobilize him? Someone with a lot of power. A lot of power. And he immobilizes. This is like you when you know, if you have kids, you wrestle with your little kids, and it looks like it's an even match because you're letting it happen until you get tired of that. And then you pin them, and it's like, nah, this is over, right? The picture that we have here with Jacob and this unknown man is that this man has been holding back. I'm telling you what, I'm kicking this thing. Just scooch this over where it's safe. This man has been fighting with one hand behind his back. And the moment that he decides it's over, it's over. He just touches him, skadoosh. And Jacob is brought to his knees. Who is this masked man? Well, the rest of the story gives us hints, and then finally unfolds who he actually is. This man is the kind of man with the power to bless. And Jacob realizes that in this moment, because that's exactly what he asked for in verse 26. Then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you what? Bless me. You see, it's dawning on Jacob in this moment who he's wrestling with, who has the power to immobilize you with a single touch. Jacob knows this is someone with the power to bless. And even though he is brought to his knees and his hip is out of joint and he is immobilized, Jacob decides to hang on to this man until the man will bless him. And the man says to Jacob, what's your name? Now, Jacob's been asked that question once before in the story, and he lied about who he was. He said to Isaac, I'm Esau. It's a lie. But here, Jacob admits to who he is. He says, I'm the deceiver. I'm Jacob. And at that moment, we're told a little more about this wrestler in verse 28. Not only is he one who's powerful enough to touch and immobilize, he's not only the one powerful enough to give blessing, he's also one who is powerful enough to rename. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel. Israel means he struggles with God. Now see, that is where the curtain begins to be pulled back. Because you have struggled with who? With God. You see, here the wrestler identifies himself. Jacob hadn't been wrestling with just any ordinary man. Jacob had been wrestling with God himself. And God reveals himself to Jacob. He says, you have wrestled with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, tell me your name. I want to know who you are. And God says, do you really need to ask? And he blessed him there. And then Jacob named the place Peniel. And here the curtain is fully pulled back. For I have seen God face to face, he said. Yet my life has been spared. And in case you've missed it, the sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel. This is like the language used of Moses when he comes off the mountain. He's been in the presence of God. He's just shining. Here's the picture, the sun just shining on Jacob. He has been wrestling with nothing short, no one short than of God himself. And he was limping because of his hip. This would be a limp he would live with for the rest of his life. Verse 32, that is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket. I know you were all curious about that. Because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. All right, well, what is this story all about? Isn't this a strange story? This weird middle-of-the-night wrestling match, it's a strange story, and it's also in a really strange place. It seems very out of place in the flow of the story. I mean, Jacob is moving towards Esau in chapter 33, the very next verse. He's going to meet Esau, and then out of left field, it seems like, there's this wrestling match with a God who immobilizes him and gives him a limp for the rest of his life. What's going on here? Well, listen, it is no accident that the author of Genesis put this story right here. Because up until this point, up until this exact moment, Jacob has been living with self-sufficiency. Jacob has been living thinking he's the kind of person, if he writes a big enough check, he can purchase forgiveness. He's the kind of person who's so self-sufficient that he believes he can buy grace. He can just make grace happen. And what needs to happen in Jacob's life is he needs to be humbled. He needs to be immobilized by a God who is greater than he is. And he needs to realize that grace is not something that he can wrestle away or force or make happen. Grace is something that has to be given by a superior to an inferior. And in this wrestling match, Jacob is brought face to face with a God who is big enough to humble him by touching him once and immobilizing him. And we get a little detail with what God does to Jacob here to show us the lesson in grace, that grace is something that we have to seek from one who's in a position to give it to us. Because Jacob cannot defeat this God. God just touches him and he's done for. But he has to seek God for the blessing. And I want you to notice, God gives Jacob a new name, he gives him a blessing, and he gives him a limp. He gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. Now, the Israel name is interesting. It means he struggles with God. And the text says, because you've struggled with God and man. Now, here's the surprise in the text. God says to him, you've struggled with me, and you have prevailed. You have won, Jacob. Now, let me ask you a question, church. Who won the wrestling match? God did. God is very obviously the stronger. God just touches him and it's over. And yet God says, because you hung on to me and begged for mercy and begged for blessing, you've wrestled with me and you've won. Tim Keller says, this teaches us something about how to receive grace. How did Jacob prevail? He won by losing. He prevailed in grace by being humbled by the touch of God. He won grace by being given a limp. He wrestled with God and gained grace through weakness. He got the blessing by being conquered by God and just holding on for dear life and begging God for the blessing. And folks, that is exactly how we must seek grace as well. Grace is not something that can be bought. It's something that must be sought. It's not something that you can wrestle away from God or force or make happen. It's not something you can write a check for. It's something that you must desperately seek from God. And the way to win grace is by not conquering him, but by being conquered by him. That's how to prevail in grace. And the moment that Jacob does that, the moment that Jacob is immobilized by God and just clings for the blessing, at that moment he gets the blessing from God, which in a real way is the blessing he had sought his entire life long. The blessing that he desperately wanted from his father. The blessing that he wanted from his wife. The blessing that he always looked for. Finally, he got it from God. Why? Because he discovered that the secret to grace is you have to seek it from the one who's powerful enough to give it. And he's given a limp. The limp is a reminder. It's what Tim Keller calls a wound of grace. God gives him this limp to remind him and subsequently remind Israel, right? Because they're never going to eat the thigh muscle. I know you were all curious about it. Every time they eat a meal, there's one part of the animal they're not going to eat. Why? To remind them of this simple lesson that the wrestling match was intended to teach, and that is this, that grace can't be earned, it can't be bought, it can't be forced, it can't be wrestled. It must be sought from the only one who's powerful enough to give it. Grace isn't something you can purchase. Grace is something you beg God for. Grace is not something you appease for. You have to rely on God for it. The limp was to remind Jacob of this moment where God knocks the self-sufficiency right out of him. It's to teach him that grace isn't something you do. Grace is something you seek. You cannot force grace. It must be given. And to get grace, there's nothing at all that you have to do other than to seek God for it desperately. What does it look like to seek God for grace desperately? It looks like the picture of a man who's been wounded by God but clings to the feet of God and desperately begs God to give you grace and promises, I'm not gonna let go of you, God, until you give me the blessing I seek. And when you seek God like that, his answer for your desperate cry for grace is always, 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 yes. Aren't you thankful that when you come to God seeking his grace like Jacob, clinging to his feet, I won't let you go till you give it to me. God looks at that kind of faith and says, the answer is yes. You want my grace? You've got it. Let me just give you an encouraging word, church. God's answer to a prayer for grace is always yes. God's answer to a prayer for help is always yes. Think about it. I was talking with our kids this week in our family devotional. I said, think about Jesus in the Gospels. All kinds of people are always coming to Jesus asking for things. And sometimes Jesus says no. Sometimes he does. For instance, when the mother of James and John comes to him and says, well, would you let my sons sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come in your kingdom? They're asking for power. She's asking for power and for prominence. And you know what Jesus says? No, it's not my place to give it, and you don't even know what you're asking for anyway. If your prayer to Jesus is give me power, give me prominence, Jesus is not really interested in that. If your prayer to Jesus is make me rich, make me famous, make my life easy, give me material gain. Jesus is not interested in that. He could care less about you being rich or famous or prominent or powerful or having material gain. Jesus is not interested in that. And so sometimes Jesus says no. But here's the interesting thing. When you read about Jesus in the Gospels, not a single one time does anyone ever come to Jesus with the simple word help that Jesus doesn't say yes. Every instance in the Gospels, every single one, when someone comes to Jesus for help, he always says yes. Not a single time does he say no to someone who's asking him for help, which means when you seek grace from Jesus, when you, like Jacob, cling to his feet and beg him for the blessing, beg him for grace, he will never say no to you. Aren't you thankful for that? Think about the kinds of people he said yes to. He said yes to the old people and to the young people. He said yes to wealthy people and poor people. He said yes to men and women. He said yes to powerful people and unknown people. He said yes to Jewish people and Gentile people. Anyone who is willing to humble themselves like Jacob and ask him for help, Jesus says yes. I think about the Gentile mother in Matthew chapter 15. Who comes to Jesus on behalf of her daughter. And at first, it looks like Jesus may be telling her no. He says, you know, you're Gentile. I'm Jewish. I've come to the sons of Israel. And it's not right for the father to take the food that belongs to the children and give it to dogs. Now, that's not very sensitive of Jesus. He just used a pejorative for this woman. He called her a dog. That was a pejorative for Gentiles. It was a test, though. What did she do? She clung to his feet like Jacob holding on for the blessing, she said, "Isn't it okay, though, for dogs to get crumbs off the table?" And Jesus said, "Ah, that's the faith I'm looking for. I want you to seek me like that. I want you to seek me like Jacob sought me." That's the lesson. Grace must be sought. And if you'll seek it, the answer will always be yes. Amen? Here's the third and final lesson. There's a final lesson in grace that Jacob has to learn in this story. God gives him the blessing. He shows him favor. He shows him grace. But there's still a question that has yet to be answered in the story. What will Esau do? Will Esau show grace to Jacob? Esau, wounded 20 years ago, stolen birthright, stolen blessing. His brother runs and hides. Now, 20 years this grudge has festered. 20 years you've been dreaming of murder. What will happen? Look at 33, verse 1. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. It's like the author doesn't want you to forget this. There's an army. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, the two slave women. He put the slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph last. See what's happening? He's just sending his clan bit by bit, his least favorite first, his favorite last. And then he himself, verse 3, went on ahead and he bowed to the ground 7 times until he approached his brother. You see, Jacob understands what he deserves. Jacob understands what Esau can do to him. And so he sends his clan ahead bit by bit, and then him bringing up the rear just bows to the ground. Jacob, the patriarch, bowing 7 times, face to the ground, groveling before his brother, begging, seeking grace. He knows what he's done to Esau. He knows what Esau wants to do to him. Esau has every right to seek revenge. And in this moment, as he sees his younger brother groveling, bowing bit by bit as he comes, he knows he's got his brother in the palm of his hand. He could easily crush him in this moment. How many times in the last 20 years would Esau have replayed this kind of scenario in his mind? How many times would Esau have daydreamed about the things he might say if he ever saw that scoundrel brother again? How many times did he dream and wish for a moment to do back to Jacob something close to what Jacob had done to him? Let me ask you, what would you do? Stolen birthright, stolen blessing, 20 years of a grudge. Now you have the opportunity to crush. What does Esau do? This may be the most beautiful verse in Genesis. Esau does the most surprising thing he could do. Look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob. He hugged Jacob. He threw his arms around Jacob. Esau kissed Jacob. And they wept. I think this is the most beautiful verse in the book, because it blows away our expectation. All of us expect, as you're reading this story, all the tension building, this great procession, now's the clear moment where Esau's going to exact revenge. We expect something bad to happen to Jacob. But folks, grace is the most surprising thing in the world. Grace blows away our expectations. Grace takes what we deserve and drowns it in the ocean to give us what we don't deserve. And here we have the language of grace as Esau runs to his brother, hugs him, kisses him. They weep together. This is the language, the same language is used in the story of the prodigal son. You remember the story of the prodigal son? A younger brother wounds his father, runs away from home, takes his inheritance early, spends it in riotous living. Then his life is defined by remorse, so he decides to return home, hoping his father will accept him back. Pick up in Luke 15, look at what happens. He got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And look at this, he ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. I think any Jewish reader of Luke 15 would be thinking of Jacob and Esau in this moment. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." You see, grace is not about what's deserved. No one has a right to be forgiven. And the father says, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." The reason why I love Genesis 33 and verse 4 is because Esau looks an awful lot like the father of the prodigal son in this story. And in this moment, where he had an opportunity to crush, he released. And folks, that's grace. But Esau. Truthfully, Esau looks like a lot like Jesus in this story. Reminds me of Ephesians 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ." I think that Esau displays the heart of God in this story and teaches us the final lesson about grace, and that is this, that grace must be brought. Grace must be brought. It's not something you can buy. It's something you must seek. But listen to me, in order to receive grace, grace has to be brought to you by the one who has the power to give it. And here's the key. Grace can only be given by the one who's been sinned against. Esau has been sinned against in this story. And he is the one who in this moment brings grace. He's the only one in the position to release. And that's exactly what he does. The story resolves beautifully. Just look, verse 5, "When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he asked, 'Who are these with you?' And he answered, 'The children God has graciously given your servant.' Then the slaves and their children approached him and bowed down. Leah and her children also approached him and bowed down. And then Joseph and Rachel approached him and bowed down. And Esau said, 'What do you mean by this whole procession?' And Jacob said, 'Well, it was to find favor with you.'" There it is, "to find grace with you, my lord." And Esau replied, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have." And look at this, "But Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor with you, take this gift from me, for indeed," look at this, "I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face, because you have accepted me." Look at the language of acceptance. What he wanted was appeasement. What he got was acceptance. That's grace. Appeasement means you're just not mad at me. Acceptance, literally in Hebrew, means to delight in or be pleased with. That's reconciliation. It's true in our relationship with God. Those who were enemies of God have been brought near and made friends. That it's not just that God's anger is appeased, his wrath is appeased. It is. But in salvation, God is more than his wrath is appeased. God delights in us. He's pleased with us. He accepts us. That's what grace looks like. And when you realize that, you can say what Jacob says in verse 11, "Please take my present that was brought to you, because God has been gracious to me and I have everything I need." Look at the satisfaction that grace brings. If you've got God's grace, you've got everything you need. So Jacob urged him until he accepted, and then Esau said, "Let's move on." That's a result of grace. When grace has truly been extended, guess what? You can move on. Grace allows you to move on from past sin. There's a sense of completion that grace brings. You never have to have it brought up again. It never has to be thrown in your face again. Once grace has been given, there's a completion to forgiveness, and you can move on. There's something beautiful in verse 10 that Jacob says. Here's how I want to close. Just look at it again. Jacob says, "Esau, I have seen your face, and it's like seeing God's face, because you have accepted me. Now notice that. Because in chapter 32, you remember what Jacob says about God? He says, I have seen God face to face. Jacob knew what God's face looked like. And now in this moment where his brother, who could have crushed him, releases him, could have exacted revenge, but extends reconciliation, could have gotten his, but instead gives grace. In this moment, Jacob looks at his brother and says, this looks familiar. He had seen God's face at Peniel, but now he recognizes God's face in Esau. It looked familiar to him. It's like Jacob gets undeserved grace and says, wait, I've seen this somewhere before. Which teaches us this, that God is most clearly seen when his grace is most freely given. When you are in a position to crush someone who has hurt you, and instead you release them, when you're in a position to get revenge, but instead you give grace, when people see that, they see something of God in that. And God's grace can be most clearly seen in the face of someone who brings grace to others. So here's how I want to end this morning. I want to ask you just two simple questions. Number one, have you experienced grace yourself? If you're like Jacob and you have hurt someone, you've wounded someone, you've committed sin, you know you've done something that needs to be covered and propitiated and atoned for, folks, you can't buy it. You've got to seek it. But here's the deal. Grace has to be brought to you by the one who's been sinned against, and that's exactly what's happened in Jesus. He is the one we've sinned against, and yet in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he brings grace to the people who seek it. So Romans 10 says, all who call on him will be saved. If you'll seek him, like Jacob, just cling to his feet, beg for the blessing, say, God, I won't let you go till you give me this. His answer will always be yes. So if you're here today and you need grace, I want to invite you to experience it today. At the end of the service, in just a moment, as people leave, I'm going to be waiting here. I'd love for you to understand what it looks like to experience the grace that Jesus brings. But here's the second question. If you have experienced God's grace, have you extended God's grace to others? Because the reality is, there's a lot of people in this room who are like Esau, and you have been sinned against, you have been wounded deeply. And you maybe want to crush, you want to retaliate, you want revenge, and maybe you might even be one day given the opportunity to have somebody in the palm of your hand where you can crush them. And the question is, if you've experienced the grace of God, will you extend the grace of God to others? Would you release rather than crush? Is there someone in your life today that you just need to lay before the Lord and say, maybe it's been 20 years you've been holding on to this grudge, and God is calling you today to bring grace to them? Let's pray together. Lord, to extend grace is only possible in the power of your Spirit. So we ask Holy Spirit to help us with this. Lord, if anyone is here today who's never experienced grace, I pray that your Spirit would draw them and that today would be the day that they seek and find the grace that you bring. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.